Colossians chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 6, Colossians 2, verse 6. This was written by the Apostle Paul probably around 61 or 62 A.D. He had never, as best we know, he had never been to Colossae. He did not get this church started. As best we understand, a man by the name of Epaphras did. But because of some issues that were creeping in and coming into the church in terms of belief systems, he writes this wonderful, wonderful letter, loving these people to remind them of the truth about Christ. So Colossians 2, beginning with verse 6, and I'm going to read through verse 19, if you would stand, if you are able, as we hear our Lord speak to us from his word. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made full or complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, we're in our third of four messages on what is behind baptism. We started this three Sundays ago, and Lord willing, next week I'll wrap it up. I have a sneaking suspicion when we dig into subjects like this and doctrines like this that many times people will leave having more questions than answers. I'll risk that, but I just believed it was time that I should do this, and so we will move on, and when we come back after the 12th, when Hunter Gately will be with us. He is a representative of Heart Cry Missionary Society, and so he actually is in charge of all the missionaries in Europe. And so I was texting with him the other day, and he was in Milan, Italy. And so he is going to be the one who comes 2 weeks from this weekend, and he will be preaching. But after he is here, Lord willing, we'll get back to our study of the Gospel of John. So like I say, next week will be the final in this four-part series on what is behind baptism. What I want to begin with this morning is using two words that if you are a Christian, you may forget them, but I think you'll get their importance as you hear them. Christians are people of doctrine. We're people of words that have meaning. And we say, this book says this, and this is what we believe according to these words. We're people of doctrine. All right? If you remember when Jesus was here on earth and he's speaking to the woman at the well, I referenced this 3 Sundays ago. But remember, she wants to talk ceremonies. Remember that? She wants to talk about outward religious ceremonies in Jerusalem and outward religious ceremonies at their temple at Mount Gerizim. Do you remember what Jesus says to her? Woman, a time is coming and now is when true worshipers will not worship in Jerusalem and will not worship at Mount Gerizim. True worshipers will worship how? In spirit and in what? Truth. Truth is understood through words. And so the first point I'm going to make this morning, folks, and I haven't even gotten to my notes. The first point I'm going to make is we do have 2 ceremonies. The church has been given 2 ceremonies. Count them. 2 ceremonies. We are low on ritual and high on doctrine. All right? Our 2 ceremonies are what? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. All right? That's it. That's all we see in Scripture. Okay? So remember, we are people of doctrine. We're not people of lots of ceremonies and rituals because the Scriptures don't teach it. If you were following along in what I just read for you in Colossians, what's the warning to these believers at Colossae? Don't get caught up in people's insistence on this strange brew of man's philosophies, superstitions about the material realm, and Jewish traditions. It was a strange brew that was threatening. Don't get caught up in it. Why? Your sufficiency is in who Christ is. Well, how do we know who Christ is? Doctrine from the Scriptures. You follow that? All right, so let me get to my notes. The 2 words that we need to think of, the doctrinal words, are the doctrine, the teaching, the biblical teaching of soteriology. Have you heard that word? Raise your hand if you ever heard that word. All right. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. It comes from the Greek word soterios, all right, in Latin. Soteriology is the doctrine. What does the Bible teach as to how a sinner can be made right with a holy God? That's the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of soteriology. The second word is the doctrine of ecclesiology. How many of you ever heard of ecclesiology? All right, yes, I see that hand. Is there another? All right, ecclesiology. Remember when Jesus in Matthew 16 says, I will build my what? Church. The Greek word for church there is ekklesia. All right, the assembly of called out ones. Ecclesiology is the doctrine of the church. What is the church? Who makes up the church? And how does one get into the church? That's the doctrine of ecclesiology. You with me so far? All right. Why do those come up? Because what we believe and practice as Baptists is this. Let me deal with soteriology first, the doctrine of salvation. Folks, we believe that a sinner is made right with a holy God through faith alone, in Christ alone, because of God's grace alone. And who gets all the glory? The glory of God alone. Where do we get that? According to what? Scripture alone. This is what Baptists have historically believed the Bible to teach. That is our soteriology, all right? And we go into deeper as how exactly it is that Christ saves people and that it is his substitutionary atoning sacrifice on the cross. But don't miss it. That is our soteriology. Our ecclesiology, what is the church? who is in the church, how do they get into the church, starts this way. The proclamation of Christ to sinners, their voluntary interest in what's being said. So right now, maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you don't know what you believe. Right now, I am proclaiming to you what we believe the Bible to teach. So we're proclaiming. Hopefully you're paying attention and trying to understand, right? So proclamation of Christ, voluntary interest is expressed by sinners, explanation is given, and then those who indicate their personal belief in Christ are immersed in water, baptism, and therefore recognized as members of Christ's church. So did you hear the following? Preaching, interest, explanation, reception. I believe that. I believe that to be true, and I believe it applies to me. And so I repent of believing and trusting in anything else. I repent of anything I understand as offensive, and what do? I place my faith in Christ, and because He's my Lord, I am baptized as He commanded. That's who we recognize as members of the church. We do this because, so one more fancy schmancy term. I'll try and keep the theological terms to a minimum, but one more. We believe the historic definition of that is we believe in regenerate membership. We believe one must be born from above before he is recognized as a member of the church. And the evidence one has been born again, that's what regenerate means, is he has come to faith in Christ. We do this because we believe that all those who are members of the new covenant are saved. Let me say that again. We believe the Bible to teach that all members of the new covenant are saved. The sinner whom the Lord has brought into the new covenant gives voluntary evidence of that divine work by confessing their personal faith in Christ and being baptized. Now, let me for a minute talk about Reformed and Presbyterian churches. Now, up in the sound booth, Mark C. is up there. He grew up in Michigan along with Marlene. They grew up in is it Reformed Church of America? All right. They grew up in, have you ever heard of Dutch Reformed people? They're very well known in Michigan, Northwest Iowa, that area. But Presbyterians and Reformed churches believe very similar things, okay? And if you want to talk about this, Mark's the expert. No, you can talk with Mark, because he grew up in it, all right? Marlene, did you? Okay. So, Reformed and Presbyterian churches believe the children of believing parents or a parent are members of the new covenant community by the fact of the faith of their parents and therefore included as members of the church. Let me read that again, but don't jump to conclusions. Reformed and Presbyterian churches, historically. Do you understand that? Before I finish my sentence. Folks, I find as a pastor, and I mentioned this in my first sermon, many people sitting in the pew shrug their shoulder. I don't know what I believe. They've not studied it in depth, all right? They've not studied it in depth. And so this is not, I'm not getting this from talking to someone in the pew. I'm reading the confessions, the doctrinal statements of these groups. You follow the difference? All right. Reformed and Presbyterian churches believe the children of believing parents or parent are members of the new covenant community by fact of the faith of their parents and are therefore included as members of the church. They do not believe that infant sprinkling saves their child. They do not believe that. But, like children born to Jewish parents under the Old Covenant, remember how we talked about that last week? But like children born to Jewish parents who were ipso facto members of the covenant community and the sign of circumcision placed on them, their children are part of the new covenant community, based, again, on having been born to a believing parent. So then parents in Reformed and Presbyterian churches will instruct or are to instruct their children to come to personal faith in Christ. Now I'm going to say a little bit more, if I finally get to it, I will say a little bit more about Roman Catholicism when I come to unpack Colossians 2 more in just a minute. But what I want to do now is explain why we do not practice infant baptism. All right? Why we do not practice infant baptism. And remember, when I say we, I'm following a long line of people who've come to this conclusion. Okay? This is what I've had to think through in my understanding of the scriptures, and this is what I've come to. First, because of what the word baptism means, we don't practice infant baptism. Quite honestly, the phrase infant baptism is a misnomer. The word baptism in the Greek, it's what we call a transliteration. If you would look at the Greek letters of the word that we transliterate baptize, or it's baptizo or bapto. So we just take English letters with the sound of the Greek word and come up with the word baptize, baptism. All right? The word bapto or baptizomai in the Greek means to dip or immerse fully or to fully submerge. That's what the word means. If you were living in the first century and you heard someone use the word baptize, you would not think sprinkle. Sprinkle has another word. It has a rantizo, is the Greek word, all right? So you would have not thought of something or someone being sprinkled. You would have thought, if you heard the word bapto or baptizomai, you would have thought of something or someone being submerged into a liquid, all right? When Jesus, at the Last Supper, it says he took the bread and he, what did he do with it and what was in the cup? He dipped it into the cup. Baptizomai. He immersed it. All right? So the number one reason we do not practice infant baptism is because of what the word baptism means. It means to submerge. It means to immerse. Now, today, after 2,000 years of church history, we use the word generically, right? But if we're going to use Scripture as our final authority, the word baptize means to immerse. Second, we do not sprinkle infants, and that's the more accurate, because that is exactly what's going on. Actually, some churches, I think it's Eastern or Greek Orthodox, you will see some of these videos that they actually, the priest holds the baby and he whoosh, 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 he gets the whole baby wet. Pretty funny. But we do not sprinkle infants because there is no command, example, or implication we should do so in all the Bible. We believe that the church, what the church practices, comes under the authority of the Scripture. The whole cry of the Reformation 500 years ago was not tradition, tradition, tradition. The cry of the Reformation was what? Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. What does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture command? What does the Scripture give us? And we need to believe that and obey that. Not tradition, 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 but Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. And we find nothing in the Bible about sprinkling infants as a religious rite, a religious ceremony. So, third, we do not sprinkle infants because the circumcision of infant boys under the Old Covenant is not a model or example to sprinkle infants as being members of the New Covenant. And if you can go back and listen or watch the sermon from last Sunday where I dealt with this from Romans chapter 4. Circumcision of 8-day-old boys placed them in the Old Covenant community with its unique blessings and responsibilities. But circumcision under the Old Covenant was not a sign of faith of that infant, nor was it necessarily a sign of parents having saving faith. Unbelieving Jewish parents would have their unbelieving infant 8-day-old son circumcised. And believing circumcised parents, a father and his wife, would have their unbelieving 8-day-old son circumcised. It was not an indication of anyone's saving faith. It was the sign God had commanded for Abraham's physical descendants that he would single them out as his holy nation that he was using for his purposes to bring the Savior, Jesus Christ, into the world. All right? That's what circumcision did. It identified that son with a physical people, a nation state. Now, I'll say more about this, about this in just a minute, but whereas circumcision of infants proved nothing as to their eternal relationship with God, baptism, what kind of baptism? Immersion, believer's baptism. Baptism is the sign of those who understand themselves to personally have saving faith in Christ so as to be saved. You hear the difference? Circumcision proved nothing as to one's eternal standing with God. But believer's baptism would lead us to believe that the person who is participating in that has come to saving faith in Christ. We believe that the work accomplished by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in saving sinners is a complete and final act on their part. What do I mean by that? We don't contribute to our eternal state. Nothing does. Rather, God has a people whom he, before the foundation of the world, he says they will be saved. And nothing, as my morning prayer, nothing can take them out of my grasp, the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We believe that it is those who have been regenerated, born from above, come to faith in Christ, and in obedience to the one they've placed their faith in, are baptized, and therefore, that's when they are recognized as members of the new church community. Third, the command of the Lord Jesus Christ is to immerse in water those who have given personal evidence of coming faith, of coming to faith in him. It's a command of Christ. Turn with me, keep your finger in Colossians 2. We will get there by 12:30 before the chili is served. But turn back to Matthew 28. Many of you know this very, very familiar text. But this is after Christ has spent his years here on earth and he has been crucified. He was buried third day. He was raised from the dead. He appears to his disciples over a 40-day period. And before he ascends bodily into the heavens, he summons his disciples, the 11 disciples, to a place that he had designated. Verse 18, Matthew 28, 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, the 11 disciples. Judas is dead. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Dear people, immersion in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a serious, what we could say is it is a sacred event. We don't trifle with baptism. It's a command from the one who what? Has all authority in heaven and on earth. We don't mess with it. It's not ours to mess with. This is a command. It's our documents call it an ordinance. And what that means is Christ himself has ordained his people to do this. So this is the third reason we don't practice infant sprinkling. It's because the one who has all authority in heaven and earth has said, make disciples, and then what? Immerse them in this ceremony. Immerse them in water. Notice the order. And by the way, the main verb here is to make disciples, to instruct, to train. This is what I'm doing right now. I'm instructing you. I'm training you in right understanding of the Scriptures. The main verb here is to make disciples, to instruct, to train people. And those who receive the instruction, what are they to participate in? Being baptized. Being baptized. And again, that means to be immersed. By the way, does this happen? So Jesus says this to these apostles and Peter goes, I think I'm just going to go watch fishing videos. Know what he does? No. They obey. And after he ascends, the day of Pentecost, what happens? Turn over to Acts chapter 2. Bless you. And bless you again. Acts chapter 2. And we will not read the whole chapter. But what happens is the Holy Spirit comes upon Christ's apostles, and Peter in particular stands up with boldness, and he proclaims to the Jewish crowd there in Jerusalem for the religious day, the Israel's holy day of Pentecost, and he preaches Christ to them. He preaches who this Jesus is. And remember, 50 days earlier, what had Peter done? He denied he knew Jesus, right? Now he stands up in front of all his kinsmen, the nation of Israel, and he preaches, you Jewish leaders who represent us, you put Jesus to death, and he is the Messiah. But his death is the propitiatory sacrifice for sinners. And God proved that he is the Messiah to be trusted in, to be received by raising him from the dead on the third day. We pick it up. Look at verse 36. This is the end of Peter's sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Notice the response. Once again, this is a Jewish audience. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced, wounded to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were what? Baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Jump down to verse 46. They were praising God. 47, my apologies. They were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who what? Were being saved. Jesus says what to his apostles? "You'll be going. And as you are going, make disciples. Proclaim the truth." And those who express interest, you explain more. And if they then assent to say, that's what I need, that's what I believe, they personally believe, what's to happen? They're to be baptized. Don't miss the order. Proclamation, explanation, reception, baptism, and then what does it say? It's those people who were added to their number. Added to what? The visible body of believers, the church. So, the way they knew who had become a disciple was how? Baptism. The way they knew one had become a follower of Jesus Christ was what? Baptism. And as I pointed out, look at verse 47 again. The Lord was adding to their number those who were what? Being saved. Saved from what? Saved from what? There's two things in the text here. Number one, Peter says, the only way your sins are going to be forgiven you is to put your faith in this work of Jesus. Remember, who is the audience? The Jewish people who were at the temple bringing sacrifices for what? The forgiveness of their sins. And Peter says, no. You repent of trusting in what the priestly sacrificial system of the old covenant pointed to. This is the fulfillment. Christ saves sinners from the penalty of their sins. You will be forgiven of your sins through putting your faith in Christ's death. That system does not save. Christ does. That's number one. But notice what else he says. Verse 40. Be saved. There it is. Soterios, be saved from what? This perverse generation. Your people. He is speaking to religious Jews. They're in Jerusalem. And he is calling that age perverse, and you need to be saved from it. That's just incredible. Weren't they God's people? And yet, they had so twisted and defiled the idea that that sacrificial system was to point them to faith in Christ. They had a system upon system that system saved them. And when you have a works-based system, I will promise you, you will lie over here, you will steal over here, and you will trust in this ceremony or this good act over here to cover your sins. Works every time. You will trust in your religious deeds to what? Cover your wrongs. And it doesn't save you. It doesn't save you. There was adultery, there was lying, there was thievery, there was graft through that whole sacrificial system there in Jerusalem. And Peter says, you need to be saved from this perverse generation. Folks, ask yourself this right now. What have you been saved from? Have you been saved from trusting in anything or anyone else other than the person and work of Jesus Christ? What he did on the cross is how all your sins are what? Forgiven. Or are you trying to be a better person today than you were yesterday and hoping that's going to get you right with God in some way? You need to repent. You need to repent and you publicly identify, I am trusting in Christ alone. How do you publicly identify with Jesus Christ alone? You're baptized. You're baptized. A man by the name of John Stott makes this sweet, sweet observation about this text. In verse 47, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Stott writes this, the Lord did not add to the church without saving them. The Lord did not add to the church without saving them. There was no nominal Christianity in the beginning. Nor did he save them without adding them to the church. There's no solitary Christians either in the first century. Salvation, baptism, and church membership are three separate things, but they are inextricably linked together in the Scriptures. Salvation in faith alone, in Christ alone, is not alone. I'm not trying to be clever. This is in the text. Salvation and faith alone, in Christ alone, comes with a public profession. He's my Lord. He's the one who has all authority in heaven and earth, and he commands people be baptized. Salvation and faith alone, and baptism and church membership are inextricably linked together. They're three separate things, but they are tied together. Now, I'm going to skip point two. I was going to talk to you about three texts that I'll race through it. Three texts that are used to defend infant sprinkling. One is right here in Acts chapter 2. So verse 38. When they ask, what shall we do? These Jewish people who've heard the proclamation of Christ, Jesus as the Messiah, they are pierced to the heart and ask the disciples, what shall we do? And Peter responds, verse 38, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. So the argument of the ones who practice infant sprinkling is to say, wait a minute, this statement, this response on Peter's part says that this promise is not only for that immediate group of Jews who were there at Pentecost, but it is for their children as well. So they argue that baptism is to be applied to children since the parents are believers in the promise. You can kind of see it. Here's my response. It's not unique to me. Other people have wrestled this through, and is this really what Peter's saying? Number one, the promise is of salvation being fully but only in Christ. That's the promise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what? You'll be saved. So the promise is of salvation being fully, but only in Christ. And when Peter is speaking, he is speaking that for the Jewish people of that generation, as I just said, they would have had confidence in their sacrificial system. And he says, no. So the promise is for you who are here right now, and it will also be the same promise for your children. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So in other words, the next generation of Jewish people, no, they can't trust in the old covenant system. No, they too must be trusting in Christ, and you'll be saved. That's the promise. But notice also, it is a promise of salvation for those who are far off. Who's that? Folks, that's Gentiles. And that's us today. For those who are far off. The evidence of any whom the Lord has called to himself, did you see that phrase? The promises for all those who the Lord our God will call to himself, Jew or Gentile. The evidence of any whom the Lord has called to himself is being immersed in water in obedience to Christ and as a sign of their full dependence on Christ for their salvation. That's what we believe that text to teach. Well, I'm going to skip the second argument those who sprinkle infants do and come to Colossians 2. Colossians 2. So if your numb finger can open back up to Colossians chapter 2, let's turn back there. And you can see in this text, and again, it's probably kind of gone out of your mind because I've saturated your mind with so many other texts from the scriptures. But notice the key verses are verses 11 and 12. In him, that is Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So there's baptism. You see that? And it sounds like baptism is the means or the instrument by which you're made alive to faith in Christ. Let me read to you. I'm not going to read you the whole thing, but this is Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is their official volume of what they catechize all Roman Catholics according to. This isn't a Protestant's summary. This is what they say, all right, officially. First of all, when we made our first profession of faith while receiving the holy baptism that cleansed us, the forgiveness we received then was so full and complete that there remained in us absolutely nothing left to efface, neither original sin nor offenses committed by our own will, nor was there left any penalty to suffer in order to expiate them. Yet the grace of baptism delivers no one from all the weakness of nature. On the contrary, we must still combat the movements of concupiscence that never cease leading us into evil. That's a mouthful. I'm not going to try and explain it all, but get this. Infant baptism, infant sprinkling, is the grace that cleanses all sin in that infant. That's what they teach. Elsewhere in the catechism, the church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the new covenant, and they have seven sacraments, and it starts with infant sprinkling. The church, would be the Roman Catholic Church, affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation. Sacramental grace is the grace of the Holy Spirit given by Christ and proper to each sacrament. Now, folks, my purpose here is not to go into some vast criticism of Roman Catholicism. But when they use that terminology, guess where they go to in the Bible? They go to Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. Anglicans and Lutherans use this text also to argue for infant sprinkling. They are more cautious in what they state about what they believe, but it is still some, and I didn't print off the Lutheran page. They speak of infant baptism being a means of grace that supernaturally takes the faith that is needed and it infuses it into that child. And that child will have to be catechized and that child will have to come to make a personal profession later on. But that work of baptism does something supernatural. The statement I was reading yesterday about Lutherans, they said, there's something supernatural we don't fully understand, but that baptism does something for that infant. So, let's consider this in context. The people to whom Paul is writing in this city of Colossae are already saints in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 2. They are holy ones. They've been set apart, and he calls them faithful brethren in Christ. So he's not talking to people that he assumes are not believers. He is talking to people who are already believing in Christ. So this letter was written to people whom Paul gives the benefit of the doubt. They're saved. And as I said earlier, there's this strange brew of Jewish and pagan beliefs and practices being introduced as being necessary in addition to Christ for their continued salvation. And so Paul warns them of this. See to it that no one takes you captive. That's chapter 2, verse 8. And he gives them multiple reasons why. Hear this carefully. He gives them multiple reasons why they do not need to add to Christ rituals and live in constant superstition. Are we doing enough? This is huge, folks. Well, what does he give them? What does he say to them? Don't get caught up in thinking that something in the material realm is going to get you, or something in the material realm is going to help keep you saved. And don't get caught up in the Jewish traditions of certain holy days and certain ceremonies. No. Christ saves you and keeps you saved. That's his argument. Well, what is it about Christ that you can have that kind of confidence? Number one, verse 9, Jesus is fully God. You see that? In him, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. The one you have placed your faith in is fully God and fully man. There's no one higher than him. There's no one in competition with him. Everything else and everyone else is a created thing or being. Jesus is God. That's who saves you. That's who you are baptized into. Number two, verse 10. In him, you have been made complete or full. It is Christ who is and what he has done on the cross by which you are made complete. You are accepted by the God of the universe, wholly in Christ. Peter talks about you have been given everything you need for life and godliness in the knowledge of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the idea. So third, same verse, latter part of verse 10, Christ has all authority over all rule and authority. If we would unpack the whole book of Colossians and other places, we would see that Paul is most likely referencing, when he speaks of this rule and authority, he is speaking of spiritual beings. Today we throw the word angels or demons around. They have some degree of authority. But he, Christ, has all authority over even the demonic realm. This is whom saves you. This is whom you are baptized into. So whether this is spiritual beings or earthly authorities, it would include both, they answer to Christ. So if a demonic influence tells you you're not saved, what can you say to yourself, Christian? You don't have any authority over to tell me what my state is. Christ saves me. Verse 11, in him, in Christ, this is where we get to the meat of what I think is the issue between us and those who practice infant sprinkling. In him, in Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You understand that all, saints? Got that? Oh, by the way, think of the poor people in Colossae. They had to wade through this as well, did they not? Paul, what do you mean by that? It's not easy. Folks, Scripture tells us it's a treasure trove of gold, spiritual nuggets. It's worth it to dig into this. So when you see the word circumcision, again, we've talked about this all much in depth last week. It was a cutting away of actual skin, right? It's a cutting. It's to remove something. And Paul says, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So something of a spiritual nature has occurred, not physical, but something in the heart and mind of the sinner has occurred through the work of Christ. Something's cut away. Not skin. Something how we understand our relationship with God and everything that he has created. Christ cuts away something. And he tells us what it is. But notice, before I get to that, it's the circumcision of Christ. Christ, best as I understand this, Christ is the knife and Christ is the circumcision. What does he cut away? He tells us, the removal of the body of the flesh. You understand that? Paul, what are you doing to us? Well, let's stop and think about this for a minute. According to Romans chapter 6, let me get back to my notes. Bible scholars think about this, and what we try and do is we compare, does Paul talk this way anywhere else? Follow me? So does the Bible, and particularly this author, does he use this kind of terminology anywhere else? And the answer is yes. So over in Romans chapter 6, he says, verse 6, knowing this, that when we came to faith in Christ, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And then over in chapter 7, verse 24, some of you again are maybe a little bit more familiar with some of this language. So Paul talks about the wrestling in the inner man of the things that I do not do, but I practice, and the very evil that I do not want to do, I do. And there's this wrestling within him. Notice what he says, verse 24. He cries out, in light of how holy God is, how pure and perfect God's law is, and it's shining its light on what's internally in his motivations, in his hypocrisy, what did he do? He cries out, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from what? The body of this death. There's a similar term as to what's being said in Colossians chapter 2. Here's how I've put it together, and other Bible students have as well. Folks, there is an interior work in our minds, our consciences, our spirits, our souls, that as we hear the Word of God preached to us, if it is the Holy God of the universe who has chosen you, he is going to strip away, he is going to cut away all your confidence in yourself and what you do in your body. He cuts that away. I think that's one thing this means. He removes that body of flesh that can have any confidence in the flesh. We started in Philippians 3 weeks ago, where Paul says, if anyone has any reason to boast, it's me, right? In the flesh. I'm a Jew. I was baptized. This type of thing. Folks, the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of one who is coming to faith is there is a cutting away of any confidence in the flesh. The second thing that occurs in this circumcision of Christ is the cutting away points you to Christ. The third thing is there is a recognition of how sinful you are. And there is a breaking, a cutting away of the power of sin in your life. What you once loved, once you once excused, now it is that the power to, I got to serve this sin, I got to serve this, I love this. There's now what? A dread of it, a hatred of sin. There is a cutting away of the power of sin and your life. And now there is what? A desire to honor Christ with your what? Body. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. That is the work of Christ. The fourth thing that I think happens in this phrase, or is being referenced, is this. One day, not only is the penalty of sin cut away from you, right? Not only is the power of sin cut away from you, but what? The presence of sin. Who does all of that? Christ. Christ. So that's what I think he means. And that is an interior work of understanding. But there is an acknowledgement of how that all occurs, that when Christ was on the cross, he was nailing all the credits all the filing cabinets of our sins. He was in heaven. There was all the accounts of how sinful we are. All our disdain for God is doing what? It was nailed to the cross. That's how we are forgiven. That's how our sin is broken. Well, I believe that happens through faith. I don't believe that happens through a ceremony. I believe that that ceremony is the representation of it. It symbolizes what? I have died with Christ and I have died to self. I have been buried with Christ. His death on the cross is my only confidence. And what? I have been raised to new life in Christ Jesus. We'll dig into that more next week. That's what I think is going on here. And so, having been buried with him in baptism, verse 12, yeah, that is what baptism symbolizes. We were buried with Christ. And we have also been raised up with him. Notice the text. Notice the wording. Through what? Faith. Faith in what? In the working of God who raised Christ from the dead. So I am not convinced that baptism contributes to our right standing of God. Rather, I am convinced that it is the most glorious representation of what has happened through the work of God in the life of a believer. So let me repeat Stott again for us and we'll be done. The Lord did not add to the church without saving them, nor did he save them without adding them to the church. Salvation, justification by faith alone and Christ alone, baptism into Christ Jesus, being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and church membership all belong together. They are inextricably linked. That's why I'm a Baptist. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, we have dug into your scriptures. I've tried to give a scriptural defense of what we say on paper, we believe, what we confess at this church. But Lord, my prayer is that in your mercy and in your grace, today might be the day of salvation. For those who have not believed this, who've not had any sense of this or in any concern about this, my prayer is that you would use the preaching of your word to convict, to confront, to bring to salvation in Jesus Christ. And those who do would be baptized and become a part of your visible church. In Jesus' name, amen.